series out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a passage that probably everyone in here is familiar with. It's called the love passage. And it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And so far this summer, we have looked at what that means. And you want to fix me here? There we go. Is that better? Can you hear me back there now? All right. I sent a note. People in the back couldn't hear today. So far, we have looked at the fact that love is patient. But what we've tried to help people see is that this is not a list of virtues for us to accomplish. This is not a list of something that we have to accomplish. This is first of all, it's a picture of Christ's love for us. It's a picture of God's love for us, and that this is also a list of things that progressively develop within authentic believers, but is never complete until death. And today, we're looking at the next passage, which is found in verse 5. It says, love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And so that's kind of the theme for today. With that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and talk about things I've been thinking about all week. Lord, I pray that you would help my brothers, sisters, our guests, our friends to hear your words rather than mine, and that you'd help me to speak clearly and not confuse them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard, in preparing for the sermon, like I do all weeks, I read different things that people write. And one of the pastors I read, he made this observation. He said, if you were to go to a university campus 20 years ago, and if you were to walk around and just ask students at random if they knew any of the verses in the Bible, he said, probably most every single one of them would say yes. And if you asked them to quote a verse from the Bible, most of them would probably quote something like John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall have everlasting life. And he said, now, if you were to go on a normal college campus today, and you were asked the same question, you were asked students if they knew a passage in the Bible, the reality is probably most of them would still say yes. But rather than quoting John 3:16, many of them would quote Matthew chapter 7, which says, judge not, lest you not be judged. He went on to, in what he was saying, he claimed that in today's surveys, they reveal that the majority of young people are convinced that there is no absolute truth. And that even if there is an absolute truth, it's impossible to know with certainty that there is. And what he pointed out was that over the last 20 years, there's been sort of a paradigm shift in modern thinking. The quest for truth, he said, has been replaced by the quest for tolerance. And the fact is, the world around us is rapidly changing. The concept of tolerance today has taken on a new meaning. The concept of tolerance, this whole concept of tolerance, it has new expectations, and it's aggressive. One article I read this week called it a quote-unquote new tolerance. He said this is a new tolerance in today's world. And he said this new tolerance is a growing mandate that in the public arena that everybody must treat everyone else's beliefs, ideas, values, and practices as equally true. And if not equally true, you must at least treat them as equally valid. Now, if you compare that with the traditional understanding of tolerance, understanding of tolerance was to recognize and respect people's rights, the rights of others to believe or practice certain things without actually sharing those ideas. But this new tolerance is the idea and the belief that all lifestyles, all ideas, all truths should not only be accepted, but positively affirmed as equally valid, regardless of how odd they may seem. Now, I think the guy was making an overstatement. I really do. I don't think it's that bad. It's an overstatement in that I think it is still okay to disagree with other people. I think it is still okay to believe that certain behaviors are immoral, but it's not okay to be vocal about it. Because it's your private opinion, and it should be kept private. For somebody to suggest in today's world that their way of thinking is true or that somebody else's is wrong is considered arrogant. It's offensive, and in some cases, it's considered even dangerous. If you violate this standard, you will suffer. You will be penalized. And you will forfeit your right to be part of any public discourse. See, according to this new tolerance, the only absolute moral left is to insist that there are no moral absolutes. According to this new type of tolerance, the only thing that we can know for certain is that we can't know anything for certain. What I want you to see is this new tolerance, first of all, it's logically inconsistent. To say that the only thing you can know for certain is that you can't know anything for certain is intellectual suicide. But it is the public standard by which we must live, or else suffer. The fact is, we live in a much more diverse culture than many of you ever began to imagine that you would see in your lifetime. Pick up any newspaper, watch the news and listen to politicians, and there is a constant agenda to promote this new tolerance and to spread it everywhere. The fact is, those who once influenced or maybe even dictated social standards are clearly no longer in control. Those who once dictated or controlled public ideas of public morality are no longer the majority. And some of you are scared. Some of you are frustrated. Some of you are fatigued by it, and some of you are angry. But we got to try to understand, what is the problem that this new tolerance, this new wave of tolerance, quote-unquote tolerance, is trying to solve? Is to not interpret the very worst in it, to look at it with the very best possible light, let me say this. Here's the problem that people are trying to solve. Culturally, they're trying to solve, how can people whose beliefs, practices, and values, which deeply differ from, which deeply distress or deeply offend one another, how can these people live together? That's the problem that people are trying to solve. Personally, the question for you is, how do you relate to other people whose beliefs, practices, and values deeply offend or disturb you? That's the question that society is trying to solve. That's a question that each of us need to try to address in our own lives. And that leads me to the theme of today's passage. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. It is not resentful. And what I hope you see today in this message is that much of the efforts to develop this culture of tolerance today is creating the opposite effect. Much of the efforts to insist on this cultural tolerance today is turning out to be simply another form of oppression, another form of discrimination. It's just another form of control. And what I hope to show you today is that the gospel offers something better. That the gospel offers something that is more honest. The gospel offers something that is more logically consistent than this concept of tolerance in our society. I also hope to show you that a follower of Christ, that somebody who has the mark of a supernaturally changed heart, somebody who has truly been transformed by meeting Jesus, will actually go far beyond the standards, the modern standards of tolerance, to something even better. What I hope to show you today is that somebody who has a supernaturally changed heart will be loving, will be peaceful, and will be receptive towards people, especially towards people whom they disagree. Now, before I even go there, I want to say this as graciously and fairly as I can. Before we even go there, I think it's important that we consider the possibility that the church, that we as a group, and that even each one of you in this room individually have a responsibility and a need to repent. You see, think about this. The church has a history. The church has a bad history of abusing and mistreating those who disagree with it, especially when it gets in political power or political control. The church has, if examples of the church committing horrific acts in the name of Jesus are not hard to find. The church is capable of all kinds of horrific things, and they're guilty of it. And think about this. How often in history is the church, even us, and today we look back on my grandparents and we look at segregation and the church endorsed it, and we think, how in the world could they have thought that? How in the world could, I look back on things 20, 30 years ago that I thought, how in the world could I said what I said? What I want us to see is that if historically the church has an issue of getting some things wrong, if historically the church has a serious need to repent, maybe we need to consider the fact that we might be blind to something. And I'm going to suggest that the modern right-wing evangelical church in America, which includes many of you in this room, you have developed a reputation with the outside world of being self-righteous and arrogant and judgmental and even unkind, especially to those whom you disagree with politically or socially. And I will be honest, the truth is that some of this reputation is unwarranted. Some of this reputation is just simply slander by those who have an axe to grind or hate the church. I mean, the fact is, it is easy to find fault with the church. It's easy to point fingers at some small group and then attribute it to the entire body. And that happens a lot. But not all of it's unwarranted. Why does the church have this tendency to fall into self-righteousness when it's in political and social and economic control of here's why. Because the human heart has a tendency to want to define its self-image over and against somebody else. That's our tendency. Our natural tendency is to look at other people, to judge their behavior, to look at them and say, well, at least I'm not doing that. And we have this tendency to develop our own self-identity and our own self-righteousness. I'm not like that. I'm on God's side. And we begin to treat them as enemies and say, they're the problem with everything, rather than looking at ourselves. That's our natural tendency. And if we do that as individuals, we also do it collectively as a church. And so I think we need to consider the possibility. There's not a possibility. We need to repent. If the church has a history of being unkind to its enemies, to those who oppose it, if there's this constant, repetitive history of this, what makes us think we're immune to it? You know, for a long time, the church has had some fairly strong political and economic and social influence on our society. But in the last 20 years, that has been turned on its head. The fact is, the church and Christians are no longer in control. The church has lost the influence that it once had. And I think we're feeling some kickback from that. I'm not saying it's right. What I'm telling you is we need to take responsibility for what we need to take responsibility for. We are no longer in the majority. So the question is for us today, if the passage of love does not insist upon its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, the question is, how are we to respond to people with whom we disagree? This last spring, we did a sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians. Many of you were here, some of you were not. But if you weren't here, one of the things we found in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, the church was just filled with divisions. I mean, the church was filled with this group opposed to that group, opposed to that group. But one of the groups that we just, it seemed like, was just brought up over and over and over again was the division in the church over the issue of meat being sacrificed to idols. There were two groups. One group, and Paul calls these two groups. He says one group is the strong. He calls the strong, and then this other group he calls the weak. Now, the strong in Corinth, they understood that their righteousness came entirely from Jesus. They understood that when Jesus went to the cross as the Son of God, they understood that on the cross, their sin was imputed to Him. They understood that all their sin, everything they ever did, their sin was imputed to Him. That's why people say, Jesus died for me. Jesus died. He died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. And that's perfectly true. All right? But here's something a lot of people don't understand. A lot of Christians don't understand. When was the last time you heard some Christians say, well, Jesus lived for me? You just don't hear people talking about it very much. You see, the reality is Jesus had to die for me. That's true, because my sin was placed upon Him. Now, did Jesus become sinful when He was on the cross? No. He was still without sin. All right? But He was judged as if He were sin. If he were sinful, my sin was placed upon Him. Your sin was placed upon Him. And therefore, my sin was taken away. But here's something else we need to understand. His righteousness was imputed to me. Just as my sin was placed upon Him, His righteousness is placed upon me. It's imputed to me. Now, just as Jesus did not become sinful, I don't become righteous. I am still a sinner who needs a Savior. I need the righteousness of Jesus. He pays the penalty for my sin, but He also gives me His righteousness. I'm not righteous, but I'm declared righteous. And see, in Corinth, there was this problem where a lot of people came from pagan worship, where they would sacrifice meat to certain gods, and then they would eat this meat as a way of taking on the magical blessing from that god. Now, those who were strong, Paul says, they understood, first of all, there's no other gods, so it's sort of hogwash anyways. It just doesn't matter. Eat the meat. There's nothing magical or mystical going on. Just eat. The only place you could ever buy meat was from these markets, which bought them from the priest. There was no meat available that had not been sacrificed, basically. Paul says, don't ask questions. It's not a big deal. Eat the meat. There's nothing to it. But then there was this other group of Christians who, the strong, they totally understood that their righteousness was based upon the justification by what Jesus had done. Their salvation was based upon Jesus' righteousness, not their own. But there was a weaker group of believers. They believed that Jesus was God. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that He died on the cross. They believed that their sin was placed upon Jesus. But they just, they felt like when they went to eat this meat that they were participating in these pagan rituals. They felt the only way to keep God's blessing was to not do this or not do that. They thought the only way that they could keep God's blessing was if they avoided certain things or if they did certain things that they were supposed to do. They did not understand the imputed righteousness of Jesus. They didn't understand justification. They didn't understand that they were holding on to Jesus' righteousness. They thought that when they were here, that yes, their sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross, but then they thought they had to work and do all this and this and this to keep it. They did not understand justification. And they were weaker brothers. And Paul calls them weak. Doesn't sound very tolerant, but he calls them weak. So those who were weak did not understand justification, and those in the letter who were strong did. They understood that their righteousness was given to them, that it was earned by somebody else, that it was completely dependent upon what somebody else did. You know what's interesting in that book, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's primary criticism? Paul spent all his time criticizing not the weak who were wrong. He spent all his time in 1 Corinthians criticizing the strong. He criticized them for not being patient with the weak. He criticized the ones who got it, the ones who did understand it, for not being patient and kind and gentle with those who didn't understand. He criticized those who acted and lived as though their rights to eat meat was more important than just simply loving somebody who didn't understand. You know, a similar issue took place in Rome. And Paul uses the same language of strong and weak. And Rick read it a few minutes ago. In the Apostle Paul, he writes this: we who are strong, we who understand justification, we who understand the imputed righteousness of Jesus, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written in the Old Testament, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, the criticism that belonged to us, the criticism that we deserved, fell on Christ. The criticism that we deserved fell on Him on the cross. The punishment that we deserved fell on Him. The death that He deserved, that we deserved, fell on Christ. So Paul goes on to say, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Then in verse 7 he says, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. We're to be patient and gracious as Christ was with us. How do we cultivate this? How do we develop this? We do it by understanding what justification is about. Think about this. Every religion in the world, other than Christianity, says this. Every religion in the world, other than Christianity, says you are justified. It says you are made right with the divine, you're made right with God by your efforts, by what you do. But Christianity alone says, Christianity alone says you are justified not by your efforts, but by the efforts of somebody else. You're justified by the efforts of Christ. You're justified by His performance, not your performance. Christianity alone says you are related to God because of what Jesus has done. And here's what that means. Here's how that works out. You see, every other religion says that you're either good or you're bad. You're either a good person or you're a moral failure. You're either a godly person, a holy person, or you're a sinner. But you're never both. You are never both at the same time. But if you are justified by faith, if you're justified by faith in what Jesus has done, and not by what you have done, then that means that you are completely accepted on the basis of what Jesus has done, and yet you have morally failed in many, many, many ways. It means that you're not, in and of yourself, a righteous person. But you have been declared righteous. Christianity alone says you are simultaneously loved and accepted and sinful. Christianity alone says you are loved and accepted and you are sinful at the same time. And this is the whole key to what the Apostle Paul is talking about. When he says love does not insist upon its own way. Love is not arrogant and it is not resentful. Here's something else it means. It means that your whole life revolves around the fact that Jesus opened himself up to you when you were wrong. It means your whole life revolves around the fact that Jesus opened himself up to you when you didn't believe the right things. That's why I had Rick read Romans 5. Listen to it again, 5, 6, and 8. It says, for while we were what? Still weak. While we didn't understand, while we were wrong, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for you. Verse 8, it says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, what this is saying is that I am saved by somebody who gave Himself to me even when I was hostile towards Him. What this is saying is that I was saved by somebody who entered into a relationship with me even when I was difficult. I was saved by somebody who accepted me even when I was wrong. When I was deeply different from Him, Jesus entered into my reality. He entered into my weakness. He entered into flesh. He entered into my world. He took on my problems. He took on my issues. He radically adjusted His life and He suffered the consequences for my wrongdoing in order to make space for me in His kingdom. He did it for me. So the question is, how should that make me treat people who I think do not believe the right things, who I believe are wrong, who I believe are in error? How should that make me live towards them? What it means is that I can move towards them in relationship without having to say to them, if only you change. What it means is I can enter into relationship with people that I think are wrong, who I think are drastically wrong, who have lifestyles that even offend me or are repulsive to me. It means I can enter into their world without having to win every debate, without even having an attitude. I don't have to win every argument or be right all the time. I don't have to insist that they believe exactly what I believe. Here's something else it means. It means that I am now free to honor the pace of God's life in somebody else. Let me say that again. I'm now free to honor the pace of God in the life of somebody else. I don't have to try to hurry up the situation. I don't have to try to be in control and argue them into thinking the way I think. I don't even have to get into a twist when they don't agree with me. I can relax. In fact, the only reason I'm who I am or believe what I am is because God has grabbed me by the throat and made me one of His own. You see, He loved me even when I was hostile, even when I disagreed with Him, even when I was His political and social enemy. He loved me and He redeemed me. Therefore, I'm free to do that with other people. But this does not mean that we deny sin. This does not mean that we have to affirm or agree with every other view that is out there. But it does mean that I should receive others as Christ has received me. Think about this. On the cross, Jesus was not tolerant. When he died on a cross, he was making the most negative evaluation that any of you will ever have. He was making the most negative evaluation in history. He's making the most negative evaluation that any of you have ever received. You see, when he was on the cross, what he was saying was, you are so lost, you are so wrong, you are so wicked, you are going to hell. And I have to do this for you. Jesus was not tolerant on the cross. Because his death says you are wrong. His death says you are lost. His death says you have absolutely no hope. And the situation is so serious that nothing but the crucified Son of God can atone for it. So when Jesus died, he was not being tolerant. No, he was speaking the truth about you and about me. He was being much more than tolerant because he was. He was negatively evaluating you. But at the very same time, he was entering into your world. He was entering into your situation. He was making himself vulnerable. And he was suffering the consequences of your wrongdoing. You see, Jesus went way, way, way beyond tolerance. He offered something even better. What I want you to see today is that there's an enormous resource for you in the gospel. There is an enormous resource for you in the gospel if you build your life upon it. There's an enormous resource in the gospel for Christians to be not just tolerant, but to go way beyond just being tolerant. There's an enormous resource in the gospel which allows you to disagree with people that you think are different or wrong. There's a resource in the gospel for you to make negative evaluations, which, by the way, is real engagement. It's real honesty. It's the way to really interact with somebody. There's resources in the gospel for you to make negative evaluations and yet still do so without even the slightest bit of ill will or the need to exercise power or control over somebody else. There's enormous resources in the gospel which allow you to disagree with somebody, even sharply disagree, and still be loving and respectful and kind and humble, to be completely secure, to have no need for power, and have no need to win the argument, simply loving them as Christ has loved you. The reality is, Christians and the church ought to be showing the world the way to live together. As I said earlier, I don't think secularism, I don't think this modern concept of tolerance has the answer or the solution to helping people get along. Because secularism says, let's all be tolerant, but you've got to do it our way. Secondly, you have to adopt our way of thinking or you're a threat. You're dangerous. But those who understand justification, those who understand that yes, I'm a sinner, but I hold and I am covered by the righteousness of somebody else, and I'm completely dependent upon them. And the reality is, I personally alone, without this covering, am no different than somebody who is not trusting in Jesus. I'm a sinner. But I'm covered by the righteousness of somebody else. If we understand that we have been received the way we have been received, then we're able to receive and be gracious to those who are hostile to us, those who disagree with us. If we follow Jesus, it will change how we approach relationships. And over time, the world will begin to say, what is it that they get? What is it about those people? How do they disagree but yet still love? It's because that's the way they were loved. Let's end with this song. Thought it was appropriate. As I said, we have tremendous resource in the gospel to live in a radically different way. To not be hostile. To not insist upon our own way because, and we can sing, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Not by gritting my teeth, not by trying harder, but just by recognizing how you have loved me. And that I can rest in that, and therefore I'm free to love others the way you've loved me. Prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to share. I thank you for the patience my brothers and sisters and friends and guests have provided me as I've sort of rambled on. But Lord, help us not to insist upon our own way. Help us not to be hostile. Help us to be gracious to a dying and lost world the same way you were to us when we were dying and lost. We praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. My hope is that you go away serving a God who you know loves you in spite of your sin. And he's paid for your sin. He's laid down his life because he loves you. Amen.